We really had an enjoyable time. What we did consistently throughout this week, though, is we wanted to gear everything we do sort of around one consistent theme in the Bible. And what we did was we built the whole thing in one consistent narrative in the life of who many of you know as the Apostle Paul. He actually begins his life named Saul of Tarsus, and later, after becoming a Christian, changes his name to Paul the Apostle. And we walked our way each day through a different aspect of Paul's life and his ministry. And so what I want to do is just spend a few minutes sort of sharing with you some of the scriptural concepts that we built into this week over the five-day period in the life of Paul. And the way I want to examine it is looking at the almost the very end of his life. So Acts 26, I'll get you kind of caught up. Paul is standing before a king. He's standing before a man named King Agrippa, a very powerful man, one of the rulers just a few pegs down from Caesar himself, has a great deal of power and authority. And there, Paul, who has been imprisoned for some time, more than 2 years under house arrest, is now before King Agrippa giving a defense, his very life on the line. And so I want to look at it, explain to you how he got there, and just sort of develop out of that quickly some of our concepts this week. And I'm going to ask our young people to help us with it, because you're going to see they're kind of grasping some of these concepts as well and being able to teach them back to us. So if you've got your Bible, Acts 26, pick up with me in verse 1. Agrippa, remember that's the king I told you about, said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regards to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions amongst the Jews. Therefore, I beg of you to listen to me patiently." So Paul begins with making his defense, standing before a king accused by Jews. We learn here and know, if you've read up to this point in Acts 26, that there are many in the Jewish leaders who see Paul as a big problem. I'm going to explain what that is in just a few minutes. But in this, they found him as such a big problem that they've accused him of some things, accused him of inciting riots and uprising within the Roman Empire, which was a very significant crime dealt with very swiftly in that time, in that culture. And so they weren't going to have a lot of leeway with it. And so Paul has been back and forth amongst various leaders of this time and area, and they don't really know what to do with them. And so they just kind of keep him contained, keep him under house arrest, until finally Agrippa comes. Paul has appealed to go to Caesar, and Festus, the ruler of that time, looks at him and goes, "Help me out here. Hear this guy out. And tell me what I should write down as the things that he's actually charged of, because we've held him and we don't even know what crime he's committed. It's years now." All right. And so Paul begins to make his defense. What I want to do is just from this point, be able to rewind ourselves back as he's giving his testimony into the very beginning of his story. So look at verse 4. He says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they're willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." So what he says is, from the very beginning, I was a really religious man. In fact, the strictest sect of all of the religious people were the Pharisees. We worked very, very hard to uphold the law of God, to do all things according to the way that we were supposed to do them by the law, to do as many things right as could possibly be done. In fact, we would set up laws on top of laws on top of laws to make sure that we didn't actually break God's law. We wouldn't even come close to it or near to it. And I've lived that way from my youth up. These Jewish leaders who accuse me would tell you that that happened very early on in my life. In fact, he goes on in verse 9 to begin to talk about his first interactions with Christianity. Again, this time, he's a man named Saul. He's prominent in the Jewish culture, prominent of the Jewish people and leaders, and working very hard to look and appear righteous, to do everything he could right. And so he says in verse 9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Paul begins to tell of his life, and here's what happens. A man named Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus begins to, if you read the gospel accounts, deal with these Pharisees, this man that Paul was. In fact, these religious leaders really taught a great deal about doing things on the outside to look righteous, even though your heart might not be in it. Your heart might not love God, but as long as you look the part, as long as you do the right things, you dress the right way, you talk the right way, that's what really matters. And Jesus wars against that harshly. Then Jesus dies on a cross for our sins, our shortcomings, and is 3 days later resurrected from the dead, and the church is born. The church is birthed out of the city of Jerusalem and begins to grow and multiply there. And that is where Saul of Tarsus first interacts with it. Now, being a Pharisee and knowing that the church didn't really approach this, you can do it on your own, just obey all of the laws approach, he begins to war against them. In fact, he says he cast his vote against the church and those of the church whenever there was an opportunity to punish one. That what that literally means is men of prominence, men of legal standing at that time would carry two pebbles with them, a white one and a black one. And if someone was to be judged and they were there to judge it, they could cast in a white pebble and that person would be found innocent and left alone, or a black pebble and that person would be found guilty. It was their way of kind of anonymously judging. You throw a bunch of pebbles in, then you add them up, right, and see who wins. He said consistently he was casting his pebble, casting his vote against them. Consistently he was giving hearty approval to their murder. If we go back into Acts chapter 7, day one, what we taught our young people was that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, including Saul of Tarsus, this man who was very, very religious, who really looked the part, who did everything he could on the outside right, and yet on the inside was one filled with such hatred that he looked at a man named Stephen and was in hearty approval of his being put to death. And not only that, but it continued on to say that he was ravaging the church. He's going after as many Christians as he can, killing them, locking them up, putting them in jail for the sake of his pride, his self-righteousness, his renown, his sin. In fact, this is the way we approach teaching young people during day camp week. We believe that they really can comprehend difficult concepts, but oftentimes it's best done in simple language. And so each day we teach one word and a one sentence definition of that word to try and help drive home a concept. So day one, the word we taught was sin. All right, who's gonna help me out? Who's gonna help me out? Who knows what sin is? Melanie, what is sin? Only two people heard you. Here, do this. Stand up on the pew. Look at this. You get to stand up on the chair in church. Come on, come on, come on, come on. All right, face everybody. Come on, come on, come on. All right, loud. What is sin?
Disobeying God's law.
Yeah, disobeying God's law. All right. So what we taught was that sin is disobeying God's law. And not only did we teach that, we said it's not just disobeying in action. It's not just disobeying in speech. It can even be disobeying in thought, disobeying in heart, disobeying in our minds. So much so that everyone ever, even this religious guy, Saul of Tarsus, has sinned and falls short of God's glory. That sin is a condition that is pervasive to all, that it is in each and every one of us, even your pastor. If you are a visitor with us and you have somebody else as a pastor, I got news. He's a sinner too. That each and every person that's ever existed is sinful, that we sin. That even when we're trying to do our very best, we don't. In fact, as someone who's just spent a week with 68, 70 young 5 to 11-year-olds and have three of my own, I can tell you this. We aren't just a little bit sinful, are we? Right? We sin on top of our sin, on top of our sin, on top of our sin. I remember, so I spent the whole week telling them stories about my own life as an elementary student. And many of them interact. I have one younger brother who's 3 years younger than me. And so I was always doing the right thing and he was always doing the wrong thing, right? That's, and older siblings, you know that, right? We never did anything wrong, but our younger siblings always draw us into it. I don't know how they just do that, right? So I told all these stories. Well, one of them that I got to thinking about this weekend was how easy it is for us to not only fall into sin, but want to just continue to cover it with more sin, right? I remember I was like 9 years old, guys, 9 years old. So I was right around your guys' age. That meant my brother was 6. We were on one side of our house. We had a family room. On the other side of the house, we had a living room. And so my parents were in the living room. We were in the family room. My brother and I were the only two ones in there and we're playing. Well, we're kind of playing. And the thing is about little boys is sometimes you mean to play gentle and you don't actually stay that way, right? And so the playing begins to turn into a little more wrestling, which turns into a little more fighting, and you know, maybe there's some elbows thrown, I don't know, Callaway, right? So in the midst of this, on a little coffee table in the corner of the room is a vase, a vase. What do you say, vase or vase? Is that like a Wisconsin thing? I don't know. In the corner is a vase, and it belongs to my mom at the time, but it belonged to her mom, who originally got it from her mom, who had it, you know, generations back. It's been, I mean, made in 1817, whatever type of thing. Back down, Callaway. And so from long ago, she has this vase, and it is incredibly important to her. And we're wrestling. What happens, guys? Yeah. Yeah, we break the vase. It gets knocked off the coffee table. It smashes. There's like 5 pieces broken off. Now, the thing that made it really bad is it didn't smash into a million pieces. It knocked 4 or 5 pieces off. And so the opportunity we had was to go where? Go tell our parents, right? Go be honest about the mistake that we had just made. Do you think that's what we did? No, in fact, what we did was we went and found some glue. Now, at that time, at 9 years old, the only glue that we knew would work was Elmer's glue. Not the best kind of glue to use for that. And so we glued the whole thing up with Elmer's glue and set it just right and kind of turn it and twist. You twist the angle, right, so that the cracks aren't seen. You guys know this, don't you? You too well, right? Okay, so we turn it and we put it there and we just pretend like nothing happens. A couple days go by. My mom is cleaning. I just happen to be in the room while she's cleaning. She's dusting the coffee table. She goes to pick up the vase to dust under it. And as she picks it up, crunch, all these pieces fall off. I'm pretty smart. Here's what I did. Mom, you broke your vase! Turns out adults are quite a bit smarter than 9-year-olds, despite what you might think. She looks at me. He goes, is there something you want to tell me? Now, here's how I know we are not, as human beings, just a little bit sinful. Because what did I answer, guys? Yes. No. No, I don't know. I don't have anything to tell you. I don't know anything about it. What are you even talking about, right? When given the opportunity, here's what happens in our sinful little hearts. We don't just have some sin in our lives, but frequently what we are warring against, what we're battling with, this condition that we carry is that we sin on top of sin, on top of sin, on top of sin. Saul of Tarsus, this man who from his youth was a religious man of the strictest sect. He was as bred into him as anyone that's ever existed, and he even rose through the ranks of this, was so zealous in his sin, so committed to his sin that he's murdering Christians, traveling from city to city in order to proceed through with this. But it's at this time, look at verse 12. While so engaged at this time, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O King, King Agrippa, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun shining around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. While Paul is on the road to Damascus, in his enslavement to sin, in his consistent, just like each and every one of us, in his disobedience to God's law, and his inability to do full righteousness, to keep ourselves completely righteous before the Lord, it is then that Jesus comes to Saul, not by his deserving works, but rather in his grace. What's day two? Grace, right? What is grace? Who's going to tell me? All right, Ellie, you got this. What's the rule? You got to stand on the pew and face everybody. Don't worry, your parents are going to give you cake after this. We'll be over. Don't worry. All right, turn around. What is grace? Hold on. Say it loud. Yeah, getting something great that you don't deserve, right? It wasn't something that he earned. He didn't earn the favor of God. Rather, he is opposed to God. He's resisting God so much so that he's trying to imprison and kill Christians. And he's traveling from city to city to do this. And it is then that Jesus comes and says, you can't kick against the goads, right? That's a farming term. You guys know that, right? That's you can't resist me. I'm Jesus, who you are persecuting. And it is in grace that Paul finds salvation, finds redemption here. In fact, days 3 and 4, we talked about those very concepts. Day 3, we said redemption. What is redemption? Who are you? Ooh, Claire remembers this one. Do you not want to, you don't want to stand up, do you? It's redemption.
Being made right because Jesus paid the price.
Yeah, nice. So he said, Jesus comes, Jesus has paid the price on the cross. Jesus is the one who, we call it, imputes his righteousness, gives us his righteousness. The Bible says that Jesus becomes sin so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that Saul of Tarsus might, in his sinful zeal, become righteous through not his works, but through the work of Jesus dying on a cross, that he would redeem us, he would rescue us. In fact, the scripture we used was that he has rescued you from the domain of darkness. He's transferred you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. That's in Colossians 1:13. And through that, Paul experiences salvation. You got this one? Okay, day 4 is salvation. You don't need a microphone, do you, Callaway? All right.
Salvation!
Oh, that was it? You're not going to define it for me? Okay, who wants to give me a definition? Callaway got the word, right? How about all together? Rescued from, by grace, through faith in Jesus. Yeah, it's by the grace of God, through Paul's faithful response to Jesus, that he is saved, that he passes from death to life, that he's rescued from his hostility towards God, his alienation from God, and it says that he's reconciled back to God. He experiences what each and every one of us either has experienced or needs to experience. Listen, if you're here today and you go, I don't really know. I really find myself in a life being lived similar to Saul of Tarsus. I find myself living really religious, really working hard to be a good person, really making sure I do some good things. If we're honest with ourselves, working moderately hard at times to do some good things. But in that I've really kind of placed my relationship with God, my emphasis on what's going to happen to me spiritually, my spiritual life, all on my own abilities and my own authorities and how well I've done on my life. And yet what Saul finds is one who has worked quite a bit harder than you and I have, and been quite a bit more religious than you and I are, and done quite a bit more good things than you and I tend to do, still lacks in this area and needed the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And he needed to have faith in that, not himself. In fact, later in his life, Paul, writing from prison, is going to tell the church in Philippi that he once put all his confidence in his flesh, in his ability to do this. And now he places no confidence in the flesh, but counts all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, who I have experienced the loss of all things. He said, all this other stuff, all this religious works that I did, they just don't mean anything. What ultimately means something is knowing Jesus Christ, is being saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what ultimately finds value. Now here's the thing that makes this so amazing. No matter what you do, there's no other way you can do it. When it comes to experiencing salvation, you find a whole lot of people who are working in a whole lot of ways to know God. In fact, you go around the world and you'll ask people what it means to know God. You find a lot of people that have answers. And yet, what makes Saul of Tarsus so incredible is that there was only one answer that held any weight. He had worked his whole life. He had lived in a very religious way. He had done as many things as he could do. And yet, the more and more he tried, it was just like the bigger the mess became. I remember when I was first dating my wife. So this is 12, 13 years ago now. We began to kind of hit it off. I knew very early on that I thought this was who I was going to marry. She didn't know that. We weren't even dating yet. But I knew that. And so that was what was going to happen, right? I was determined to make that happen. But also very early on, a real significant problem arose. Her best friend did not like me. The very first time I met her best friend, she I still think she just had it out for me, okay? It wasn't my fault. She just didn't like me. And so what I resolved to do a couple months into us dating was I was going to fix it, right? And so I said, hey, you know, why don't you have you and I go over to Becky's house and we'll just eat dinner at her house and she'll just get to know me. And I bet you if she just gets to know me a little bit, maybe she'll stop not liking me. Because if there's one thing I knew even then was if you're trying to date a girl, her best friend doesn't like you, like you're three strikes out already, right? And so I said, I'm gonna try and fix this. And so we went over there and we began to have a dinner. And like, I really thought things were kind of going relatively well. And then near the very end of that evening, I thought, here's how I'm going to seal the deal. She's got a puppy, right? A little, not the greyhound. What's the smaller ones like that? Whippets, right? Whippers, whip, I don't know what they're called. The little ones that run around, they look like a little teeny deer. And it just runs and runs and runs and runs and runs. And so she had this little puppy. I was like, you know what? Everybody likes someone who their dog likes. And so if I could just play with this dog, get this dog to really like me, like she would be so impressed by me, right? And so I'm working so hard and I begin to get this dog kind of riled up playing with this dog, right? How do you play with a dog? You get feisty, right? You just start to wrestle with the dog a little bit and then I take off running. And there's this loop, listen to this. There's this loop in her house, right? From the kitchen to the stairway, to the living room, back through the aisle and then back into the kitchen. And this is a running dog, right? So I start running. And I'm like, come on, dog. And the dog's chasing me. And I'm just running through. Now, I'm in a stranger's house, the first time I've ever been there, with their new puppy. And I'm just running laps through their house. Like, in retrospect, okay, maybe not the best idea. But I'm racing around. The dog's racing around after me. I'm like, oh, this dog thinks I'm the greatest thing ever. Except that sometimes when you get a puppy really excited, what happens? What happens?
Die.
Yeah, it has some trouble with his bladder, okay? Now, the thing is, the dog starts to pee in the house. What it doesn't stop doing is running, okay? So as I'm running and the dog is following me, urine is just spraying through the whole house, right? And so I finally stop and I look at my girlfriend at the time, now wife, and I can tell she is like, you are such a train wreck. What did you just do? But that wasn't the worst part. The worst part was then I gazed over at her best friend, Becky, who realized she now had a lot of urine to clean up. And the look was not, what did you just do? The look was, you better get out of my house. And so real quickly, we got to go, you know, we pack up, we leave, you know, I'm out of there, right? It's the only thing I remember is thinking, I wanted so badly to make this better. I wanted so badly to fix this mess that I had made. This lady did not like me. I just wanted it to change. And I was working so hard. My heart was so committed to making it better. And the harder I tried, the worse it got. And the more I worked at it, the more the mess just kind of got bigger and deeper and wider, wetter. This is what I'm convinced our life outside of Christ looks like. We find all these ways to work hard, to try to fix our brokenness, to try to fix our relationship with God. And yet, the more we work at it, the more we're stirring in it, the more we're trying to just go, no, let me clean up this area of my life. Let me fix this area of my life. Let me get rid of that bad thing. The more we just spread the mess around. The more we just dig deeper. And so it is only by the grace of God, by something great that we don't deserve, the grace that is found in God sending his own son to come and to live without sin and to die on a cross for our sinfulness, that his righteousness is given to us and that he bears the wrath of our sin, the penalty of our sin, that he redeems, he buys us back and he saves. Only by his grace and only by faith, only by trusting in him, not anything you can do on your own. And then Paul continues on. Let's close with this, because that was actually Thursday we talked about salvation. Friday we talked about what these young people are meant to do with it. Some of them saved already. Some of them, we pray, will get saved at some point in their life. And we ask, well, what then? Well, Jesus commissions Paul in this way. Verse 16, he says, "But get up, stand on your feet. For this purpose I've appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you've seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." The commission that's given to Paul is not dissimilar. This is given to all of us, that we would be a people that would go out in response to our salvation. If you know Jesus Christ, that you are meant to, what we call persevere, that you're meant to go out and proclaim Jesus in your life to all people. It says to Jews and Gentiles alike in verse 17, that they would turn from darkness to light, turn from Satan to God by faith in Jesus Christ, who sanctifies, who saves, that you would go and proclaim the name of Jesus, and that in doing so, it would involve some perseverance. Who remembers the very last day, the last definition we had? Who's got this one? You got this, Charlie? Perseverance. Living for who? God. How often? Every? Even when it's hard. We said that the Christian life is about you living for God every day, all the time, even when it's hard. In fact, remember I said we'll kind of talk about how Paul gets here on trial. He's been imprisoned for 2 years, held there without any evidence of guilt at all. In fact, at the end of this testimony, he has appealed to Caesar to go to Rome, and the Agrippa and Festus, those who are trying him, go, we probably just would have released him. We didn't find any guilt in him. In fact, the reason he's giving a defense is because Festus, the leader at that time, doesn't even know what to write on his conscription papers. I'm going to send him to Rome because that's where he wanted to go, but I don't even know what he did wrong. He spends the rest of his life as someone in Christ who travels from city to city to city preaching the good news of the gospel. For it, he is beaten. He's imprisoned, he's shipwrecked, stones are thrown at him, he's left for dead, he's imprisoned multiple times, and in all of it, he continues to not proclaim confidence in himself, to not proclaim value in himself, but to trust the God who saves. You see, for many of us who know Christ, the thing we can take, the thing we can be inspired by in Paul, the thing that we ought to be incorporating in our life is that your life in redemption, when you have been bought back by Christ, your life is meant to bear the mark of him. Your life is meant to be about glorifying him and proclaiming his name into all of the earth. Glorifying him and proclaiming his name amongst your family. Glorifying him and proclaiming his name amongst your friends. Glorifying him and proclaiming his name amongst your coworkers and those who you meet on the streets and the waiter at the restaurant and those who you're interacting with here and there, that we would be a people that live for God every day, even in difficult situations, because we know that we are saved, we're redeemed by his grace. Even though we were sinners, he saves us. And so, I want to close with this. For some of you, in fact, maybe many of you who know Christ in this room, I think we look at the life of Saul, the life of Paul, and you recognize it as a challenge and an encouragement. Some of you need to persevere in your life. You need to place a higher emphasis, a higher value on Jesus Christ. You need to decide that you're going to live for him with everything you have, despite whatever consequences might come. Because in Paul's life, there were a lot of consequences. And then I think there's others in this room who, at no point in your life, have you ever left where Saul of Tarsus was. You never left the point of working really hard to be righteous. Kind of living your own way in your own life under your own authority, believing that you can please God on your own. My prayer this morning is like Saul on a road to Damascus, that you might give that up. That like Saul was blinded at midday, your soul might be blinded by the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and that you might stop placing your confidence in who you are. You stop finding your value in your own works, and you'd find it in the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord.